Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, shown in so many ways. We thank you especially for your grace and mercy shown to us through Christ, and we come in his name. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his death for us. We pray that we'll come glad and grateful for our salvation on our day to gather together. And we pray that you'll help us now as we open our Bibles. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my high school English teacher, Mr. Bell, used to refer to that warm glow of recognition. He said, when you learn something new in school and then later hear about it or read about it, you get that warm glow of recognition of, oh, I know what that is. So I'll just tell you that in my recent McShane readings, I had that warm glow of recognition of our current series, studying three future days, two of which we've already studied, and a third we'll get to eventually. But we've studied already our death day, the day we physically die. We've studied also the resurrection day of our bodies. And we'll eventually get to the judgment day. 3 days that await us. And on March 29th, when I was doing my McShane readings, I came to Philippians chapter 3. You can turn there. If you're doing McShane, you came here too. McShane is just one of many Bible schedules, reading through the Bible in a year plus, and then some. With the McShane, you get Psalms twice and you get the New Testament twice. But on March 29th, I read, and I'll read verses 18 through 21 of Philippians 3. For many walk, well, I'll start in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and who glory in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Well, there it is. Which day is he referring to in verse 21? The day of our resurrection, when he will change our perishable bodies into imperishable bodies by the exertion of his power. Plus, as we've studied through these, would you let Greg in, please, Don? There he is. We knew we were expecting this to happen, so we're not distracted by it. As we've worked through these three future days that are in some ways kind of distant and abstract, we've tried to make present practical application, which is what Paul does here, doesn't he? He says, don't act like an enemy of the cross, since our citizenship is in heaven, and since we wait for a Savior who will save us to the uttermost, body and soul, and conform us to the image of his glory. Don't let your belly be your appetite, and don't set your mind on earthly things. So he's given us a present way to think of how we apply the truth about the future. And I had that warm glow of recognition also this morning when I read in McShane 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you can turn there. It's nice to get that warm glow of recognition. You've heard about this, and now, again, as you read through your Bible, boom, there it is, right in front of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, And I'll start in verse 13. He says there, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Again, he's telling us about the day our bodies will be resurrected when Jesus comes, and he's telling us about the change that will take place to those who are alive and remain at his coming. And what practical word does he have for us in the present? He's told us about these future days when Jesus comes, about those who have were asleep in Jesus. And what word of practical application does he have? And if you're having trouble, read verse 18 again. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those who have died in Jesus have not... We do not grieve as those who have no hope," he says, "but we grieve about those who have died in Jesus, knowing that we shall all be raised and changed when Jesus comes." And furthermore, we also read last week, 2 weeks ago, actually, 1 Corinthians 15, another practical application of our study of three future days, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, after a long, detailed discussion of this doctrine, Paul says, "Therefore," in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." What is the application for the present, knowing what we know about these three future days? That's right. Engage in the work of the Lord right now. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The doctrine of the future resurrection of the dead is not a religious abstraction that's irrelevant, but rather it ought to impress upon us the reality that Jesus, who was victorious at the cross for our salvation a long time ago, and Jesus, who's coming again and guarantees the future redemption of our body and soul, has assigned to us in the present gospel duties. And these realities ought to be an encouragement for us to abound in the work he's given us to do in the present, knowing that we don't do so in vain. All right, so one of the reasons I like going through the confession, and I hope at least a few of you do too, is it gives us an opportunity to examine or survey some larger sections of our Bible and kind of get acquainted with them. It gives us a good opportunity to do that, so we're going to study 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, where Paul will cover, to some degree, all three of the future days that we are discussing. And he will make his lesson exceedingly practical use in our present lives. And we'll start in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, where he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." I can't take my coat off till I get this thing out. Okay. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're going to engage in a survey of chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 10. And we won't complete the survey today, so you can take a sigh of relief there. We're joining Paul kind of in the middle of his lesson, a lesson that's already in progress. And I will tell you that our death day, our resurrection day, and the judgment day, these are not his primary topics here, but they're kind of supporting truths that support his main point. And his main point concerns the new covenant. The new covenant that Jesus has mediated, the new covenant that he declares in the gospel. That's his main point, but he brings in our doctrines, the ones we're interested in, our resurrection day, you could say our death day, and the judgment day as kind of supporting truth. So we're just going to survey a section of the Bible because it's such a satisfying and rewarding thing to do. And along the way, we'll learn about our doctrines. So, what we want to consider is how does Paul's explanation of the new covenant bring him to the statement that I just read very poorly in chapter 4, where he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." Well, first, listen to Paul's description of himself as a preacher of the gospel and a minister of the new covenant in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. He says there, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Well, what is, as a minister of the new covenant, as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle with these roles, what would you say from these verses is his primary objective? This is his main topic, I would say. And he's a minister of the new covenant. He's a preacher. And what is this minister? What does he want to happen? What does he want to achieve? Annabelle. Okay, good. And the gospel concerns what or whom? Christ, that's right. Paul's objective as a minister of the new covenant is for God to manifest through him the sweet aroma, he calls it, of the knowledge of Christ, to be a fragrance of Christ in every place to those who are perishing. He does so, he says, in sincerity, in Christ, in the sight of God, not as a peddler trying to make a sale. He realizes that for those who are rescued from perishing, this will be a knowledge from life to life, and to others, a fragrance of an aroma from death to death. Okay, now notice next the important rhetorical question he asks in verse 16. What question does he ask? As a minister of the new covenant, he wants to manifest the knowledge of Christ, we'll say. I want to do this. Be a fragrance of Christ. But he asks the question in verse 16. And what is that?
Who's up to?
That's right. Who is adequate? Not just who wants to, but who is adequate versus inadequate. Who is able versus unable. Who is equipped rather than ill-equipped. That's a very important question. Not only for ministers of the new covenant, but for rank-and-file Christians like you and me. Who is adequate to do what God wants us to do? And that's a question I think he will answer in these chapters. He proceeds to answer that question in chapter 3, where he identifies the indwelling Holy Spirit as the indispensable resource of adequacy and ability both for the gospel preacher and for the everyday Christian like you and me. Notice what Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 3. He answers his own question. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And he goes on in verse 6, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who is adequate? Well, the answer he gives is those who are made adequate by God. And how does God make people like you and me and gospel ministers adequate, able, and equipped? Bill's anticipated the answer. That's right. Now, we aren't going to take time to read chapter 3, but if you don't have plans for your Bible time this week, here it is. Why don't you read? The Lehman girls are smiling. Do you have plans for Bible time this week, girls? Now you do. All right, good. Your mother's going to help you. She's going to take out a pen. She's going to write it down in case you forget. She's going to remind you tomorrow. You're going to read. And so are these older people, by the way, because they don't have plans either. See, you thought you were the only ones. Now you're going to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you're going to make note of things that Paul describes about the indispensable resource of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, because the Holy Spirit is given to every believer in Christ as the source of their adequacy and ability to live the Christian life.
What's the chapter we're supposed to read?
Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. That's right. Thanks for asking that, Loretta.
Can I write that down?
I think you better.
Is it 1 Corinthians or 2?
2.
2 Corinthians.
Yeah, that's where we are. Now, when you go through chapter 3, I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions.
What's the number, please, sir?
2 Corinthians. Yeah, it's easier when they put it on the board. I should have done that a long time ago. And it's chapter 3, and it's all the verses. We'll just put chapter 3 all. Now, when you go through that chapter, you're going to read in verse 3, for example, Paul defines a Christian as a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's what a Christian is. A letter of the Holy Spirit written on. And when you read verse 5, which I did a few seconds ago, Paul again identifies the Spirit as the Christian's source of adequacy. Ability is another way to think of adequacy. Ability. And then when you read verses 6 through 11 of chapter 3, you'll see that Paul declares the Spirit gives life and causes what he calls the ministry of righteousness to abound in an abiding, surpassing, unfading glory, unlike the glory of the old covenant, which, as you remember, faded from Moses' face and was the reason he had to wear a veil when he went into the presence of the Lord. Plus, when you read verses 17 and 18, it's a pretty short chapter. You could read 3 verses a day, and you'd have it done in 6 days. You'll read that Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the liberating, transforming agent of our Christian life. He is the one who transforms us into the image of Christ from glory to glory. The indispensable resource to the Christian is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's key in the new covenant. This is a wonderful blessing of your salvation. So his objective as a minister of the new covenant is to make Christ known wherever he possibly can.
Tim, I have a question. My question is, if you're praying and they know, they see something in me, that they see something different, like I'm always kind with my other friends, I'm always polite, I always try to help them, or I always try to do this, how do you show them that you're a Christian? That's my question to you.
Well, that's a good question. You can just tell them. You can say the difference between me and you is God has saved me by his grace. And he's given me, for example, you could tell them what you learn in 2 Corinthians 3. That God has given me the indispensable resource of the indwelling Holy Spirit to make me nicer than I could have been, to make me adequate to be righteous in the way I behave. That would be a good way to do it. And we can answer more later. So his objective is to explain that the Holy Spirit is the indispensable resource of the minister of the new covenant and for Christians as well. And he also sees a need for further intervention because the gospel and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 of chapter 4 to get us to our verse 7 so we can actually start a lesson that you can tell we are going to finish today. It says there in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, again, the gospel preacher, the Spirit makes him adequate, but he realizes as he preaches Christ, God must do an intervention on the heart of those who hear the gospel because of the darkened understanding that sinners have apart from Christ, because the message is veiled to many, especially of Jewish backgrounds, as he explained at the end of chapter 3, and because of the enemy's activity to blind the minds of the unbeliever. God must intervene to shine, as he says, and grant by his grace an illuminating understanding. He must turn the lights on to allow the sinner to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, so his topic generally is the new covenant. His emphasis has been on the Holy Spirit as the source, as the indispensable source of adequacy to the gospel minister and the preacher. Now he comes to verse 7, so we can start. I can tell you feel better about that. I'll read it again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So he turns a corner here, and I think he provides an explanation of how the benefits and promises of the new covenant help the believer as the believer walks in day-to-day life where there are often difficult realities of the present. And he declares what we have. He declares where we have it. And he declares why and for what purpose we have it. And what do we have?
Treasure.
We have this treasure. And where do we have it? Say where? Well, how does he say it? First, before. That's right. He's Esteban's eager to start interpreting. All right, this is good. But what does he say? Where does he have it?
In earthen vessels.
In earthen vessels. All right. And what is the reason or purpose behind this having this treasure in earthen vessels. That's right. So it may be clear that the power, it's a lot to write on the board, so you can read it yourself. He says that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now notice, he uses two metaphors here, doesn't he? And he connects the metaphors. He puts one metaphor inside the other. So he talks about this treasure that is Esteban, and he talks about earthen vessels. All right, here I am standing in front of the board. Why have a board if I stand in front of what I write? That's a good question. Now, do you have any idea about what these metaphors might mean? This treasure and these earthen vessels. Charles?
We're not the treasure, we're the bearers.
All right, right. And earthen vessels, that refers to us. And it might even refer to our bodily selves, not just our body, but our physical ourselves, including our physical selves. We're made of earth. We're made of dust. Psalm 103, he is mindful of our frame, that we are but dust. I mean, we have this treasure. And what is this treasure? I remember going to a Bible study once where someone proposed that this treasure is the gospel. And I thought, well, maybe he's talking about, he's a preacher of the gospel, so he's definitely talked about the gospel, but I wasn't satisfied that that's what Paul meant by this treasure. What's Paul been talking about that I think provides a better answer for what he means by this metaphor? Tom? That's right. Or the Spirit of Christ living in us. He's been talking about the source of our adequacy, the Spirit in us, the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives is the treasure we have in our physical selves, body and soul. I don't think he just means merely our physical selves. And why this design, the Holy Spirit dwelling in physical beings like you and me, made of dust, so that it might be obvious even to a casual observer that the surpassing greatness of the power is not of ourselves, but of God. Well, I think so. He's the source of our, he's the indispensable resource, the source of our power to walk, and he's the agent of our inward transformation and the pledge of our inheritance and the resurrection of our body. This is a fundamental truth about our Christian life. And this is one that we ought to understand well. Now you respond, and I wouldn't be surprised if you say, well, yeah, but I thought we were going to talk about the resurrection day, our resurrection day, and the judgment to come, and the death day. And I thank you for reminding me. That is what our current doctrine is. According to Paul's lesson, this fundamental truth will be foundational to understanding both the future resurrection of our bodies, but also our daily lives. And that's where he goes next. Notice how Paul expresses how the indwelling treasure of the Holy Spirit is indispensable to the Christian in the day-to-day realities to him as a minister of the gospel. That's in verses 8 through 11, or 8 through 12. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. There's those earthen vessels again. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, which is another word for earthen vessels. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, Paul, in verses 8 through 11, is describing his own experience as a minister of the new covenant. And in verses 12 through 14 and 16 and 18, he will help us to see that his present experience is typical of all Christians. But we probably won't get there today. But you'll notice how he describes his experience in verse 10. He says, we are afflicted in every way. And in verse 11, he says, we're carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now, when he says he's carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus, I don't think he's especially referring to that death in Jesus that is ours at Romans 6. We've learned about that a lot. We were, in our salvation, united to Christ by God and united in his death and resurrection. And that explains our death to sin and our new life in Christ. But I don't think that that exactly is the death he's talking about here. I think he's talking about physical death or afflictions that brought him within an inch of dying, because that's what he was talking about in chapter 1. You can just flip back a few pages to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians in verse 8 and 9, where he talked about some of the afflictions that he had in Asia that brought him just a whisker from physical death. And the reason why that happened. He said I'll start in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril, and will deliver us, he on whom we've set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. That sounds to me like verse 7. God delivered them from death so that the power would be, the surpassing greatness of the power would be from of God and not from himself. But think about Christian affliction. Some Christian affliction we face because we're Christians. The world generally is hostile to Christians, and some people make sport of making fun of Christians. And in other countries, America doesn't get off easy. In other countries, they physically persecute and kill Christians. We've got it pretty easy. People just ridicule us and mock us as being foolish and silly. So some of our afflictions are because we're Christians. Other afflictions aren't. They're just afflictions because we live in a fallen world, and there are disappointments and there are loss and there are things that make us sad, and those count as afflictions too. Some are aimed at us because we're Christians. Paul called that the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. Jesus warned about it in John 15 when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. However, we suffer the other type of afflictions as well, those that come from sadness and loss and troubling uncertainties of life. The experience that Paul describes in verses 8 through 14, I think, concerns the first type of affliction, those that were aimed at him because he was a Christian. And in verses 8 and 9, his description of affliction had a remarkable but not pattern. And when Pastor was preaching on Isaiah 40 2 weeks ago concerning how God gives strength to the weary and to him who lacks might he increases power, Pastor turned to this passage and reviewed this but not pattern. There are four but nots, actually. In verse 8, there are two, and in verse 9, there are two. And how did the pattern go? Paul was afflicted, but not crushed. That's right. He was perplexed, but not despairing. He was persecuted, for being a Christian, but not forsaken. What does your say, Esteban?
Forsaken.
Okay, we got it. And he was struck down, but not destroyed, is what mine says in that one. Crushed was up higher in my version. But in the earthenware vessel confines of his mortal body, Paul has been taking a beating, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. He was afflicted in every way, struck down with perplexity and persecution, and he literally was caring about the dying of Jesus in his body. To any casual observer, one would rightly expect that Paul would end up crushed, despairing, forsaken, and destroyed. But Paul says, not so. And why not, according to verse 10 and verse 11? Right, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. Verse 11, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. Or, as he said in verse 7, that in the earthen vessel of his body, that contained the treasure of the Holy Spirit, the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not from ourselves. So Christ's life in you and me is the only explanation for the Christian's unexpected resiliency in present affliction, as represented by the example of Paul. As was true of Paul, so too for you and me. Christ dwelling in me by his Spirit, Christ manifesting his life in my mortal flesh, Christ's life at work in me is the reason that you and I can prevail uncrushed and undespairing, even when present afflictions give a beating to our mortal flesh, whether physically or emotionally. So the take-home lesson today is just foundational to those three future days, and it's this: the Holy Spirit in me is an indispensable resource granted to me through Christ in the new covenant for my present life of trial and affliction. Though beaten up by affliction, Paul believed and abided in Christ, who indwelt him by his Spirit to enable him to prevail. Now, I just want to give you hope for a future lesson that we're going to get back to our topic. And that's in verse 14. I'm just going to read verse 14, which is, Paul will point to the future next as we continue our lesson next week. He says there, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Which future day is he pointing to there? The resurrection day. So that's where he's going to go as he finishes chapter. He's not quite done with affliction in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, he will get to the resurrection day and the judgment day. So, hope you don't mind a foundational lesson, but that's Charles.
And this overview that ungodly opposition will parallel with you what happened with Christ's reception. Doesn't crush him. It's a realization that it's likely to happen, but it doesn't crush him because Christ rose again, and so will he.
That's right. It explains the life and the power that's in him. Bill?
So, dying Christ and life of Christ, would it be correct to suggest that the column on the left, the afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, would that represent the dying of Christ in our body?
Well, yeah, close enough. Yeah, I mean, the afflictions that we face that at times bring us, in Paul's case, brought him to the point of death. We haven't probably experienced that ourselves, but that's what Paul was describing in chapter 1. Afflictions that beat us up and at times bring us to the point of death. The afflictions of Christ that we share with him. Yeah, but because of the life in him, That's the pattern of resiliency that shows that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Danny?
Tim, here Paul is talking about the affliction, and he didn't be crushed, right? He's perplexed, but he's not despairing. So those are the things that he's talking about, reflecting Christ. But if we look at history, Paul did die at one point at the hands of the oppressors, and same with Peter, and same with all the apostles. So there was an event where they were afflicted.
Right, and that's chapter 5, verse 1. Even if our earthly tent is torn down, so that's where he goes next. Thanks for that introduction to our next lesson. Okay, Tom. Okay. Tom's talking about Vacation Bible School t-shirts, right?
Yes.
Yes, all right, good. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant mediated by Christ. We thank you that the Savior gave us the Spirit that we might have an adequacy to live the Christian life. And give us adequacy now by your Spirit to worship you as we ought. And continue to use our Bibles as we receive the word preached. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.